I want you to join me in your scriptures in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23 this morning. That's Matthew chapter 23. If you are using a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 844. And that'll be our text of scripture this morning in Matthew chapter 23. And it's certainly a joy for us always to be home. And we certainly have enjoyed our time here. I was preaching in Ohio last week. And praise the Lord for a number of folks that came to know Christ as their Savior. And that's always exciting. We're very thankful for what the Lord is doing. You may notice as I move around this morning that I'm hobbling a little bit. And I somehow have gotten an infection in my foot. And so I was at the doctor up in Ohio and I was on antibiotics and it wasn't really getting any better. So I was in the ER yesterday for about 4 hours and they were trying to figure out what was going on there. But I think we have an idea of what we're doing, have a proper course of treatment, but you'll notice I'll hobble around a little bit, and that's why. Well, as you look at Matthew chapter 23, really a passage of scripture that has arrested my attention, and I trust that the truths that we find here will be a blessing to you. Just want to share some thoughts with you out of Matthew chapter 23. Begin our reading in verse number 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not eat after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they did, or all their works they do, for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. I'd like to speak to you this morning about some of the pitfalls that these Pharisees fell into, that the religions led them to, and really to see how those pitfalls, we can avoid them in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us in a very personal way this morning. Father, I pray as David prayed that you would search us, you would try us, we have just sung that you would see if there be any wicked way in us. Thank you in advance for what you'll do, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Sir Martin Frobisher was an intrepid English privateer. That's basically jargon for a legal pirate. He was sent out by the Queen to find resources all over the world, and it was in the 1570s that he landed in the New World, specifically in Canada. He was excited when he found a sparkly black rock he found on Kodlunrin Island during his first voyage to the New World. He got other people excited too, and they gave him money for another voyage. As he came back, he harvested 200 tons of this black ore, sending it back to England. These shiny black rocks, seemingly gold, got the Queen's attention. At great expense and at the purchase of 3 ships and the wages of 150 men, for a number of months, they sent this man back to Canada along with all those resources and all those people to harvest gold out of Canada. It was in 1577, during the month of July and August, they mined out 2,000 tons of this black ore. They were all excited, but when that ore, and they sent the 2,000 tons of ore back to England, some of it was lost at sea due to shipwreck, and that was obviously a great loss, but when it made its way back to England and back to the smelters, they came to the jarring realization that this was not gold, it was pirate, or it was fool's gold. The Queen, at a great expense of all this money, she came to realize that all that glistens and glitters is not gold. In a certain sense, in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees were radiant and they were glistening with religion and the works of the flesh. They were lifted up as really the examples of really true spirituality. The Jews had a saying among them, if two people go to heaven, one's going to be a scribe, the other is going to be a Pharisee. And these were the religious leaders of the day. And yet they were teaching damnable heresies that you could get to heaven by your own good works. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 13, Jesus said, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. For you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, he make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." These religious leaders were tripping up others from seeing the real truth of the gospel, and they were losing their soul with these damnable heresies. And really, Jesus, this was during his Passion Week, probably on Tuesday or Wednesday. He had just spent the night in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary. He was on his way back to the city as many from all over Jerusalem were gathering together for religious purposes. On his way to the city, we read the passage where he cursed the fig tree. And as he made his way into the city, there were large crowds. And he gave them several parables in Matthew chapter 22. And really, this is the context that we find our passage in Matthew chapter 23. Would you look at verse number 1? You see the word "then." This is important because it connects us to the context of what is happening in Matthew chapter 23. It takes us to Matthew chapter 22. So Jesus curses the fig tree. He addresses the crowds. And the religious establishment of the day, they didn't like Jesus Christ and they wanted to rid him. And so they decided to trap him. And if you look at Matthew chapter 22, you'll find in verses 15 to 22, we find the Herodians are now trying to trip Jesus up in their questioning. In verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him," or Jesus, "in his talk." In verse 16, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians." The Herodians were a political sect who were loyal to Herod. And they asked this question about tax money, trying to trip Jesus up. And he said, "Render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's, render the things to God that are God's." After he answered their questions in verses 23 to 33, now it's the Sadducees' turn. In verse 23, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us 7 brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the 7th. And alas, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall be of the 7? For they all had her." So here's this woman, she's married, her husband dies, she remarries, the second time he dies. Listen, if I'm the third husband in the row, you're starting to entertain some certain thoughts. You know, there's something wrong with this person. All these husbands keep dying. But in this question, they say, well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus answers and says, you don't understand the scriptures, because we're not given to marriage in heaven. But notice what he says as well in verse 30, "From the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels, as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He was correcting them on a word tense. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And he says, listen, you don't understand the scriptures that Abraham is not dead. Neither is Isaac or Jacob. They're still alive and they're with God. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He was correcting them literally on a word tense. Well, the Sadducees had their turn, the Herodians had their turn, and now in verse 34, the scribes had their turn. The Bible says in verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, that means, and it's a Greek word, nomikos, it means an expert of the law. It was a scribe. They tried to trap him up as to what was the greatest commandment. He said, thou shalt serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, then in verse 41, now the Pharisees are going to take their shot. And when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. And he answers their question, basically showing that Jesus was the Christ. And look at verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And so he's attacked over and over by the Herodians, by the Sadducees, by the scribes, experts of the law, by the Pharisees. They were pulling all the stops to destroy, to discredit, and disqualify this man in the eyes of the people. And Jesus basically refuted him, that they were left with no credible accusations. This is the context now of Matthew 23. The Bible says in Matthew 23 and verse 1, then he spake to the multitudes and to his disciples. He had just answered the religious establishment. They couldn't answer a word. Now he looks to his disciples and to really his followers, and he gives his last public sermon. Three reasons why he was giving the sermon. First of all, it was to expose false teachers. Number two, it was to endorse good and faithful teachers, because he realized that he was going to die in just a few hours or a few days. He was going to go to heaven, and he was going to sit on the right hand of the Father, but then these disciples would go out and preach the gospel. So he was discrediting these false teachers and pointing them, the hearts of the people, to true and godly teachers. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we saw what happened, that there were 3,000 saved at Pentecost. By Acts chapter 5, there could have been 20,000 to 30,000 people who were saved and converted because of apostolic teaching. In Acts 5:28, the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their teaching, and he was trying to turn them to listen to these men who had the truth and preaching the truth. So he wanted really to expose the false teachers. He wanted to endorse faithful teachers, and he wanted to exhort the people to defend against hypocrisy in their life. And he looks at his disciples, not the religious crowd, but his disciples and his followers, and basically saying, don't live like the Pharisees. And as we look at our text in verses 1 through 12, I find five pitfalls that these Pharisees were falling into. Really, five traps or modes of living, really, that these Pharisees enjoined in their life, and really pitfalls that we need to avoid as well. We find the very first one in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says this, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. The Pharisees, it literally is the word that means separated ones, or they were the separatists. And basically, they were the guardians of the law, and they were making up, and we'll see that in just a few minutes, they were making up all these laws for people to follow. And so the Bible says that they sit in Moses' seat, or literally, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. When you go to Israel and you walk into a synagogue, especially Capernaum, what's amazing you'll find is that in that synagogue in the middle, it's basically open, and there's a bench that goes all the way around the side, and it's open in the middle. And there was a seat that the lead rabbi would sit in, and he would open up the scriptures, and he would read a portion of scripture. He may would give his understanding of that, and then they would discuss or they would argue what that passage meant. But really, that Moses' seat really was a position of authority. The word seat there is the Greek word cathedra, and that means a position of authority. The Catholic Church has taken that phrase, and they say ex cathedra, or out of a position of authority. And different colleges, you know, you would have a chair of philosophy, you would have a chair of economics, you would have a chair of these different schools. And really the idea is having a seat of power and authority, but these Pharisees seated themselves in those seats. They didn't have real authority. They took it upon themselves. But notice what it says, and as well as you begin to read verse 3. It says, all therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. The word do there is a present active imperative. And so it has the idea that it has immediate response. Listen, when they teach the word of God as it is the word, if they're really giving you the word, you immediately should do it. But the word observe there has the idea of a continual sense. You not only immediately do it, but you continue to do it. And so as they were really representing Moses' teachings, as they were really teaching the word as it was, he said, you are to observe and to do that immediately and continually, but do not eat after their works, for they say and do not. Here we find the very first pitfall that these Pharisees were falling into. It was a pitfall of pretense. They were proclaiming truth. They had no intention on living. There was a lack of integrity in their life. They were proclaiming a truth, but they had no intention of living it. In fact, later in Matthew 23, the Bible says that they would tithe their mint and their cumin. And basically, it was a leaf, an herb, and it was very small. And they would take their cumin, these basic seeds, and they would count out 10 seeds. And they were able to push the seeds around or to count these little herbs and to tithe those. But they had rejected and ignored the weightier matters of the law, like faith and mercy and justice. They were living a double life. And such is the case many times with false teachers. It just takes time, really, for that to come out. And ladies and gentlemen, religious charlatans fill our land, do they not? There is a social gospel that goes out. There is a false gospel that sweeps throughout America. There is the teaching of most religions that basically say you have to do something in order to get to heaven. You have to pay for your own sins. And if you stack one good work upon another, somehow maybe you'll merit the graces and the good favor of God. And he's looking at these people and says, listen, don't do that. Don't have a duplicitous lifestyle. Don't fall into the danger of living a double lifestyle. But ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you the reason why there is a generation today that is leaving the church and they're never going to return, seemingly, is because the kids have a different mom and dad than at church than they have at home. They have a mom and dad at home that never read their Bible. They have a mom and dad at home that rarely are impacted by the power of the scriptures. They have a mom and dad at home that never read their Bible. The dad maybe is involved in pornography. Maybe they've been unfaithful to each other. They have a mom and dad that are angry. And they have a mom and dad that are different mom and dad that they have at home than they have at church. You see, people today, they're not asking, is Christianity real? That's what they asked years ago. That's why you had an explosion of books like A Case for the Creator or, all these apologetic books came out. But you know what they're asking today? They're not asking, is Christianity true? They're asking if Christianity is real. Because you know what another generation, they say, you know what? If it's not even real to a mom and dad, then why would I want it? And moms and dads in this room, part of the onus is on us while there's another generation that's leaving the church. David said in Psalm 12, with a double heart do they speak. And maybe there's one set of jokes that you tell at work and then a different set of jokes you tell at church. Maybe there's one way that you speak or a set of vocabulary you have at work and then there's an entirely different vocabulary than you have at home. Maybe it's the hidden sin of pornography in your life. You see, maybe you walked into the doors today, and you know what? We all can make the necessary arrangements to put on our best and to make it look like we got all the answers. You know, we as Christians, we're masters at wearing the mask of pretense. We walk in the doors. We know the right words to say. We know how to make it look like we got it all together. But you know what? God sees the difference because in Proverbs 15, he says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Sir, do you realize that every time that you log onto a wicked website to feed your lust and your fantasies, God sees every website that you visit? In Ezekiel 11:5, the Bible says, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Isaiah 66:18, I know their works and their thoughts. Go ahead, delete the temporary internet files. Delete the browsing history. God knows where you've been, and so do a whole lot of other people. You realize every second in America, $2,358 is being spent on America. You realize this morning that pornography makes more money than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. It makes more money than Major League Baseball, than the NFL, which is just starting this week, and the NBA combined. It's a huge industry. Statistics tell us one out of every four devices in America, mobile devices in America, have pornography on it. 10 men in this room were to stand up and only three were to sit back down, statistically, that's how many men in this church would be involved in pornography. Maybe there's some men in this room, you have a self-destructive habit that you're not proud about. You don't want it in your life. But you know what? You think, I'm the only one that struggles with this, or I'm the only one that carries the burden, or I'm just different. So you put your head down, you try to plow on, and you know what? The devil has you right where he wants you. We can all make the necessary arrangements to make it look like we got it all together. Maybe at home, they know a different mom and dad. Maybe you've given way to frustration in your life. Maybe you sit in a church service like this, you say amen, you go to Sunday school, you go home, but immediately the frustration begins to come out that people don't see at church. You know what frustration is? It's when something is blocking your plans, something that you want to do, and something is blocking your plans. If you're in traffic and you're trying to get to work, that traffic is blocking your plans of what you want to do. I remember I was flying a couple years ago to the wilds of New England, and I had my itinerary there. I was looking at it, and I thought, oh, I got some extra time. About 50 minutes later, I open up my itinerary. I was looking at half of the sheet. When I unfolded the sheet, I realized I was leaving in 50 minutes. Man, I run over to the printer to print out my boarding pass, and my printer got a paper jam. And I'm like a human paper shredder, just ripping stuff out of that. And then I finally got that cleared. I hit print. I kid you not, the printer ran out of ink. You know, needless to say, I didn't make the flight. But you know what? That printer was blocking my plans of what I wanted to do. And it's easy, we get frustrated, but you know what? Some of the guys in the room, this is exactly why you yell at your kids and why you yell at your wife. You come home, you just had a long day at work, you just want to decompress, and I certainly understand that. You come home, you just want to sit in your chair. Every guy's got a chair, right? You know, you just want to sit in your chair, immediately you walk in the door, the kids run up to you and vie for your attention. Or maybe that your wife says, you know what, honey, the hot water heater broke. I need you to go down and get some new heating elements, or, you know, can you take a look at it? You know, and all these responsibilities now are vying for your attention, and they're blocking your plans of what you wanted to do, and out comes the frustration. Out comes the anger. The sharp words. Maybe there's husband and wife. In the last couple of days, even there were sharp words, angry words, bitter words that were exchanged. Maybe there's been impatience in your life. Impatience is a strong sense of annoyance at usually the unintentional faults of other people. And they usually express verbally in a way that tends to humiliate other people. You know, you see our truck and trailer that is out in the parking lot, and a lot of times when we go on a travel day, it takes a couple hours for us to pack up the trailer and to get that all going, and then when I get to the church, I have to undo that process, and it takes me another 2.5 hours or whatever to get totally set up. And so if I have a 6-hour travel day, you know, I have a 10 to 11 hour day, and I haven't even left the parking lot yet. And if you know me, I'm the typical evangelist. You know, I'm like, go, 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 do this, go there, do that. I make quick decisions. And you know what? I'm just geared at a faster pace in life. And that's just the kind of way that I'm wired. My wife moves at a glacial pace. Or so I think. If you ever know anything about Kristen, she's very exact. She would, you know, she has the mindset, you know what, if I'm going to do a job, I'm going to do it right the first time because I don't want to come back and have to do it again. And you know what, that's something to be desired. So on a travel day, you know, she's inside taking care of all the things that need to be taken care of. And I'm like, go, go, do here, go that, you know. And she's inside ever so neatly folding the washcloths, you know. And she's tightening down all the sheets that are on the bed and, you know, ever so making it so crisp. And she's doing laundry. And I'm like, you know what, just throw it in the dryer. We'll fold it when we get there. Let's go. And then the devil's got me. Isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have people we love the most. And you and I slip in and out of impatience, but when you're impatient most of the time, that's an irritable person. Are you upset or frustrated, or do you lose patience with something most of the time? If so, you're an irritable person. And you need to learn to overlook the faults of others. And here's the point. All these Pharisees, they had religion coming out of their ears. They were radiant with the words of the law, but it was empty and it was dead inside. And you may have walked into this room and you may have fallen in this pitfall of pretense. And you go home and there is a different lifestyle that your family knows that you live at church. And they say, you know what, if it's not real to you, then I, what I even want it. If God can't deliver you from your anger, your frustration, your impatience, your irritability, then why would I want a God like that? And they're leaving the church, many of them never to return. We have woefully fallen into a pitfall of pretense. They were proclaiming a truth they had no intention on living, and Jesus saying, don't do that. David said, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. David wasn't asking for God to discover what was in his heart. God was omniscient. He already knew. David was asking God to show him. All there has to be is a significant gap in what you're teaching, what you're holding up as truth, and the way that you're living. Are you tolerating secret sin in your life this morning? Do you kind of just gloss it over? Do you kind of compare yourselves to others that are not making much headway? Have you fallen in this pitfall of pretense? In Romans chapter 2, Paul said, thou that preachest to another, thou shalt not steal, does thou steal? Thou that say that shalt not commit adultery, does thou commit adultery? He said, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You know what he's saying? That the name of Christ was being blasphemed because of the personal lives of God's people. You know what the point is? Your personal life matters. You don't have this separate little life at work and then this separate life at church and then a separate life at home. It's connected. The Bible says that God desires truth in the inward parts, no matter what locale your body is located in. And we compartmentalize our life and we put it together in these different areas. Well, I can act this way in this situation, but a different way in this situation. And you know what? We're not much unlike the Pharisees. And if you want to be a good Pharisee, that you just pretend you got everything together when you don't. You know, hypocrisy is not necessarily failing to meet the standards of God in your life. It's pretending that you have. It's a pitfall of pretense, but I want you to look down at verse number 4. Notice the Bible says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. The word bind there means to tie up or to bundle up. It has the idea they have a donkey and they're carrying this huge cargo. They're putting all these things on top of the donkey. And so they bundle all of this up and they put heavy burdens. This is backbreaking. It's characterized by difficulty to the point of exhaustion. They put these burdens of this cargo upon that are grievous to be borne. That means they're very difficult to carry. And they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. As the lead rabbi would teach in the synagogue, he would read a passage of scripture, and then all the other religious leaders would argue about it. They would give their take. Well, I believe this passage means this. Oh, I believe this passage means this. When a guy had a really good explanation, man, they would write that down. And that's where he got the Mishnah and the Talmud. It's basically Jewish commentary on the law. And they had books upon books, over 50 volumes, invented by the scribes and Pharisees. They developed the codification of all of these rules, of all of these regulations that were in your life. You couldn't even assimilate that much, let alone actually do it. The Pharisees decided that it was a burden to have food equal to the weight of a fig, or to have enough wine for mixing in a goblet, or to have enough milk enough for one swallow. You are breaking the Sabbath if you had honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member of the body. If you were to carry water enough to moisten eye salve, then that was work. Paper enough to write a customs house notice. If you used ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, if you used a reed enough to make a pen and so on, to carry anything more than these prescribed amounts of the Sabbath was to break the law. And they went to the extent of arguing about whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his robe, or whether moving a lamp from one place in a room to another was permissible. Some strict interpreters believe that even wearing an artificial leg or using a crutch on the Sabbath constituted work. And you know what? They were adding to the law. And so when they were in the synagogue and they would read the scriptures, they would elevate the Mishnah and the Talmud to the same level of the scriptures, so that the people, when they heard it being read, they couldn't decipher or differentiate what was the rabbinical writings and really what was the scripture. They were mixing it together and they were adding all of these laws. If you're going to make it to heaven, if you're going to have God's favor, you have to do, do, do. They were putting these grievous laws upon these people, and there was no way they could live up to that. There was no way that they could obey all of these laws, and they would fail. And you know what they said? They didn't even lift a finger to help them. Here we see that there is a pitfall of pitilessness, and many times we fall into this. They were leading a people they had no intention on loving. They just looked at people as a tool to be used. You know, Matthew chapter 12, the Bible says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Many times the shepherds would take a reed or a stick and they would fashion a flute or an instrument out of it. And when the reed became cracked or when it became wet with moisture, then it became useless, they would throw it away. Talks about that he won't put out smoking flax. They would take linen, or they would take fishnet, they would put it in a candle, they would burn it, and when that wick was gone, basically the candle was good for nothing. They would throw it out. And Jesus is saying this. He says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Basically, he's saying, you know what? The people represented these broken reeds, and they represented these candles that the wick had been burned out. Their life were battered and broken. They didn't make much sweet music. They didn't give off much light. But Jesus would not quench them or scatter them in pieces. He loved them, and he consistently had compassion on them. Listen, as you walk around in Charlotte, as you go your everyday life, do you see people at that gas station or people that's cubicle is five down from yours? Do you see them as a person with a soul that's going to live somewhere for eternity? We have the gospel that could rescue a man's soul, but how often do we give it? The Bible describes Jesus' ministries as he walked around and he healed diseases. He preached the gospel and he fed them. He cared for them. Is that a life that you live? You know how to be a good Pharisee? Live a double life and pretend to be something you're not, but don't care about people. And so many times our lack of sympathy is exhibited by our failure to give the gospel. Would you look down at another pitfall? We find that in verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. And they make broad their phylacteries. That word there is a word for amulet. They would almost use it as a magical charm, and their borders of their garments. Phylacteries, they were a wooden box that they would sew together. They would dye the leather black, and they contained four passages of scripture in them, and they would tie them to their wrist. They would tie them to their head, and they would do this to show their dedication to monotheism, that the Lord our God is one. But what they were doing is this was supposed to be a spiritual command, that the word was to control your thoughts and your actions, but the boxes became bigger. And they were so spiritual that they would wear these huge boxes on their arm and on their heads. They would do the same thing with they would enlarge the borders of their garments or their prayer shawl. In fact, there was a blue cord that was to be in the corner of your garment, and when you looked at it, that was supposed to remind you to obey the law. These were tassels that our Lord would have worn in Matthew 9 when the hemorrhaging woman reached out and touched the hem of his garment. These were the tassels that she was touching. Boy, they were really spiritual. They had long tassels. They had these huge phylacteries, huge wooden boxes to show that their dedication to God. But you know what they were doing? They were falling into the pitfall of performance. They were nothing more than just religious robots, just going through the motion. Listen, do you ever wake up in the morning and you just go through your little checklist, Christianity? Well, I read my little chapter for the day. I can check that off. Now I can do whatever I want. And they were nothing more than just religious robots. When Pastor gave his pastoral prayer this morning, were you engaged in what he was saying and praying along with you, or were you thinking about something else? When the choir was singing, were you just looking at the bulletin and just looking at all the other announcements? But when you are engaged in what was going on, you see, they were in a pitfall of performance. Just really doing things to be seen of men. And it's so easy to fall into this pitfall of performance. They were actually garnering a praise that they had no intention of loaning. You know, quickly, would you see a fourth one that we see here? It's in verses 6 through 10. And they loved the uppermost rooms of feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. Notice that they loved rank. They loved the uppermost rooms of feast. They wanted to sit at the best seats. Remember James and John arguing who's going to be in the right hand of the Father? That's what the Pharisees were. They loved the uppermost rooms of feast. They loved rank. They loved recognition. And the chief seats in the synagogues, there was a raised platform where the speakers would sit, or the religious leaders of the worship in the synagogue, and they vied to have those seats. They loved respect, in verse 7, and greetings in the marketplace. You realize that the marketplace, that was a place where people came, they did business, and it really became the center of the public life of town. Any business that was done, it was done in the marketplaces, and they loved to have respect. Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called men, rabbi, rabbi. That was a title of honor given to a teacher of the law. They loved the pitfall of prominence. Number four, they were loving titles and positions they had no intention on losing. In verse 8, but be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. The word master is an interesting word there, sparsely used in the New Testament. It's a compound Greek word. One of the words means, is kata. It means down or against or through. The verb means to lead. It means one who is a leader, or literally one who they thought really that gave the direction of life. Don't be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He was saying, listen, the rabbis were not the source of all truth. Don't be called father, he's not the source of all life. Don't be called master, he's not the source of all direction. He says, you all are just brothers, you're just like every one of us. They fell into the pitfall of prominence, of titles, and having the respect of people, living in the fear of man. Is that you? Do you get your identity from a title or what people know you to be? But look at the last pitfall that we find there in verse number 11 and 12. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Here, number five, we simply see that they had a pitfall of pride. They were attacking a leadership they had no intention on learning. It was a lack of humility. In Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, you want to be great in this passage? Learn to be one that serves. It's the Greek word diakonos, be a servant. He gave them an example as he washed the feet of the disciples. You know what? He washed the feet of deniers like Peter. He washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. He washed the feet of deceivers like Judas, and he served them without exception, and he served them without expecting anything in return. You know what, man? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. You know what, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. If there is anybody in the home who ought to be a servant, guys, it ought to be us. You know, there's two ditches that we fall into as men. I'm not in men bashing because I are one, but you know what one of the ditches is? You know what? That we either were totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our family, or we are so manipulating we dominate and control everyone else's agenda to meet our own. Are you totally, dads, uninvolved in the spiritual life of your family? Guys, when was the last time that your kids caught you having devotions? When was the last time that they walked into the door and your Bible were wet with the tears of as God was breaking you over your sin, and you were looking at who he was in the scriptures, and the power of the scriptures was overwhelming you and changing you through the Spirit of God? When was the last time that happened? When's the last time that you gathered the family together and says, hey, I want to show you a verse that God taught Daddy today. Or let me tell you how Christ is changing me. When was the last time that happened? A lot of times we're totally uninvolved in the spiritual life of our families, or we're so controlling and manipulating, we manipulate everyone else's agenda to meet our very own. And it's nothing more than pride. A lot of times maybe your wife comes to you and says, honey, I don't know if you've realized this, but you've developed this habit. And because you want respect, you feel like if I really admit to my wife what I've been doing or what I've been thinking, she won't respect me anymore. So you know what we do, guys? We build this shining suit of armor and try to pass it off like we don't have a chink in our armor. We don't have a struggle in the world. All the while, your failures are just as glaring as the nose on your face. And maybe she's tried to come to you many times and says, I don't know if you realize he's developed this habit. And then what we do, guys, we respond in anger. We point the finger at them. Well, yeah, well, you don't do this, or you do this. And we try to discredit the messenger, and it's nothing more than pride. Listen, guys, one of the reasons you're not sensitive to your wife's spirit is because you're not sensitive to God's spirit. I wish I had a nickel for every time wives say, my husband says it'll change, but he never does. You know what humility is? You know what, honey? I know you've brought to this my attention many times. I have developed that habit, and I'm not proud of it. I'm embarrassed by it. That's why I responded in anger. But I've asked God to forgive me. And I'm asking you to forgive me. Would you keep me accountable? And pray for me that God would give me victory in this area of my life. Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds like that, your respect level goes way like this. It's nothing more than pride. Or withholding grudges against people that have wounded you. Yeah, I forgive you, but you're still keeping that mental account in your mind, that ledger of all their failures. And you still let it bother you. And you hold them at arm's length. It's nothing more than pride. Fall into this pitfall of pride. But yet what's amazing, in just a few days, that our Lord, that he would go to a cross and he would give them the greatest example of authentic Christianity. Because when Jesus walked this planet, you know what? He didn't sin. He didn't have a duplicitous lifestyle. He didn't fall into this pitfall of pretense. He lived a perfect life. The Bible says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He lived the perfect, sinless life. He lived the life that he had compassion and sympathy on other people, that he was giving his life on the cross in just days to come, giving the ultimate sacrifice. Everything he did was for the glory of God. He didn't fall into this pitfall of performance. He said, God, if you would let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Everything he did was for the glory of God. He didn't fall into this thing where he loved positions and titles. He wasn't filled with pride. Jesus Christ in Genesis is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he was the prophet likened to Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's a reigning king. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the builder of the broken wall. In Esther, he is Mordecai. In Job, he's the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he's the Lord our shepherd. In Isaiah, he's the prince of peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the eternal husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the savior. In Jonah, he's the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the venger. Habakkuk, the evangelist, pleading for revival. In Zephaniah, he's the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he's a restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's a fountain open in the house of David for the cleansing and for sin. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. And from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6, the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. It's his theme. It's his story. It was inspired by Christ. It points to Christ. It was fulfilled by Christ. And yet, he was all of that. In Philippians chapter 2, he was willing to take upon himself a form of a servant and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And he was coming to give you a picture of what authentic Christianity looked like and to deliver you from the demands of the law and from having to jump through 600 flaming hoops of the law and trying to do one good work upon another and live under the religious oppressive lie that the Pharisees were peddling, that you had to do good works in order to get to heaven. And he says, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light, that you may have rest for your souls. And when he died on the cross, he was paying for every wicked thing you've done, for every wicked thing I've done, that we can be born again. And in just days from this passage, he was going to give a picture and the culmination of authentic Christianity. And you may have walked into these doors and you may be living like those Pharisees. I got to do in order to get to heaven. God wants to deliver you from that this morning. That's why you ought to run to Christ. Maybe you know him and you walked into the doors and you know what? We've fallen in the pitfall of performance. Nothing more than religious robots or pride or pretense. And there's a duplicitous lifestyle. Prominence, lack of compassion. As Jesus exposed these false teachers, he said, don't live like this. The true key is relationship with Jesus Christ. As in 1969, Rob Cutshaw found a rock. He didn't think much about it. He lived in Andrews, North Carolina, and he put it in a box underneath his bed. He would have sold it for $100 if someone would have offered it to him. He was watching TV in 1987, and he saw someone that was selling a sapphire for $100. And he's like, man, I got rocks bigger than that. He sent the rock away to be cut and really to be harvested. And what they found is it was called the Star of David. It was the largest sapphire ever to be found, and it was worth $2.75 million. Here's this struggling man that lived in poverty for years, and there was an incredible treasure that was right underneath his nose under his bed. And you know what? The real treasure in life, it's not all these other things. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Man, don't fall into the pitfalls, but consider him the true picture of authentic Christianity. Would you stand as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the word. Lord, we pray that you would burn some of these truths into our heart. And Father, would you just deliver us from just routine? Father, would we have a vibrant, fervent walk with you?